Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. And we pray that now, as we set aside some time to learn of you and hear from you, that you would speak, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, and that you would make us ever more like your Son, Jesus the Christ. So, Lord God, we pray that you would open our ears that we might hear you in a new way, and open up our minds that we might understand in new ways, and open up our hearts and our souls that we might be changed. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Danny Cox, a former jet pilot turned business leader, tells his readers in Seize the Day that when jet fighters were first invented, they flew obviously much faster than their propellered predecessors. So pilot ejection became a more sophisticated process. Theoretically, of course, all a pilot needed to do was push a button, clear the plane, roll forward out of their seat, the parachute opens, and all goes well. But there was a problem that popped up during testing. Because of the speed and momentum that they were going, some pilots, instead of letting go, would grip the seats all that much tighter. Instinctively, they felt like they had to hold on to something because of how fast they were going. Of course, this would trap the parachute between the seat and their back, so the parachute wouldn't open, which was a problem. So the engineers had to go back to the drawing board before coming up with a better solution. The new design called for a 2-inch web strap that attached to the front edge of the seat all the way back around to some electronic take-up reel behind the headset. 2 seconds after the ejection, it would pull on the strap and basically, essentially, eject the pilot out of their seat, thus freeing the parachute, and all ended well. Bottom line, jet fighter pilots needed a device to quite literally launch them out of their chairs. And the question for us is, what would it take to launch us out of ours? What in our life has the power and force to redirect and even transform our lives from the direction we're headed, from the status quo, from the direction everyone else is headed, to some other place? Is there anything in our lives that we would allow to change our course that radically, to eject us out of our chairs and our comfort? As we think about that, I would encourage us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 26. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 26. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that today we continue our series asking the question, how are we as Christians supposed to be different from our non-Christian neighbors and coworkers? Would someone be able to distinguish our Christian behavior from that of, say, a good atheist? Maybe a good atheist in the Peace Corps who volunteers a lot. Would someone be able to identify how you and I are different from them because of our faith? Is it enough to simply attend church? Or is something about church supposed to change us, make us different? Because as I read the scriptures, I can't help but come away with this idea that we as Christians are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be holy of all things. And we know that this isn't from us, it's a gift from God, so it also should make us humble as well. But this humble holiness isn't something that's just intellectually interesting. It should also change our lives. It should also affect our priorities. It should change our personalities, our relationships, even our actions. And so throughout this series, we're looking at the life of Samuel, because not only was he set apart himself, but he also anointed and set apart the first 2 kings of Israel. And so our hope is that we can learn from him what it means for us to be set apart. Now, before we read our passage this morning, I have to fill in a little bit of what's transpired between last week and this week. A man named Kish of the tribe of Benjamin lost a couple of donkeys. That was a big problem for Kish. So what he did was he sent his son, Saul, and a servant to go find them. They search high and low. They can't find the donkeys. And so the servant suggests, you know what? There's a prophet around here somewhere. His name's Samuel. We should go ask him, and maybe he could ask God on our behalf and see if we can find where these donkeys are. It's sort of a utilitarian view of God. I'll use God when I need him, but I guess better than nothing. But now remember from last week, Samuel, the prophet, is on the lookout for the next king of Israel. And when he sees Saul from a distance, the Lord tells Samuel, that's the one. So Samuel tells Saul that the donkeys have been found. Don't worry about that anymore. He invites him over to dinner, but that dinner's more of a banquet. It's more held in Saul's honor. And the whole time, they sort of treat Saul like a king. And that's when our story this morning picks up. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 26. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met them. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. But when he saw they were not to be found, he went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distress. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Amen. Finally, today, Israel gets their first king. Samuel anoints Saul by pouring oil on his head. He then confirms his actions by predicting three different signs that will happen next. Remember, this is something that prophets would also do, guaranteeing that what I'm saying comes from the Lord. And here's how you'll know. I'm prophesying something big that's going to happen way later. But then I'll also give you something very small that's strange that'll happen very soon. So that when you see that that happens, you know that the longer, bigger prophecy will happen as well. And so in this case, you'll be visited by two men who will tell you that the donkeys have been found. Then you'll be visited by three men who will give you some food. And then finally, you'll meet a band of prophets and you will be changed. And sure enough, all those things happen. Saul then goes home. A little bit later, all of Israel is gathered together so that God, and through Samuel, can choose their first king. And sure enough, the lot falls on Saul, who is not there. He's hiding out in the baggage because presumably he already knows that he'll be chosen, and presumably he's afraid. When they find him, they acknowledge that he is the king. Long live the king. But for today, I want us to look deeper at this process of anointing. What is it? And then what does it do in Saul? And of course, what should it be doing in us? Because it strikes me that Saul's life gets redirected and transformed through this anointing. But first, let's start with this idea of anointing. Because in many ways, this fundamentally changes the trajectory of Saul's life. One minute he's out searching for some lost animals, and the next he is the king of Israel. And it all starts when Samuel finds Saul and pulls out a flask of oil and dumps it on his head. We'll talk more about what the process and purpose of anointing was in a couple of weeks, but for today it'll be helpful to think of it a lot like our sacrament of baptism. Anointing with oil was an outward sign of God's presence and purpose. Anointing was a way that God could put his seal and blessing upon someone. Anointing in our passage is God's way of choosing and announcing Saul as the future king of Israel. And so after Saul has oil dumped on his head, he becomes the anointed one. In our modern understanding, he becomes the king elect. But at this point in the story, only he and Samuel are aware of this status. But I'm struck, even at this point in the story, how this changes Saul. It changes his awareness of and even his availability to God. After this, he's just more aware of God's presence and he's more available to God's purposes. Before this, Saul is just a normal guy minding his own business, doing the work of the family. After Saul is anointed, he becomes more conscious that he's living in and moving through God's much larger world. And because of this, he becomes more present to God, more present for God's purposes. One of the things that changes when you become anointed is that you are simply more aware of and available to God. It means that some of your priorities start to take a backseat to God's priorities. It means that some of your desires may be left unfulfilled so that God's desires can be. It means that some of your goals may need to be changed. And you're willing to give up these things so that you can offer yourself to God, so that you can be directed and changed by God. Even though we see Saul returning home after his extraordinary encounter, we are not surprised at how he changes throughout this process. And even as our story progresses, we start to see him become more aware of God in his life and all around him. And he looks towards the responsibilities of the nation. To be anointed means you're chosen, means you're special. It means you are God's own. And you aren't anointed because of the things that you've done. You're anointed simply because of who God is and how he chose you. And as the anointed, we are then given a certain amount of authority. We're given a certain amount of responsibility. We're given a certain amount of purpose so that we might do the works of God. I'll remind you of the theme verse of our series, that we are, you and I, anointed through the Spirit. But then this anointing changes us, as it changes Saul. Saul's anointing then sets off a series of changes in his life. Because after this anointing, Saul's life is redirected. In many ways, this anointing interrupts Saul's normal life. At the beginning of our passage, Saul's just a normal guy doing a normal, mundane, everyday task. And then Samuel comes out of nowhere, pours oil on his head, and the trajectory of Saul's life is inexorably changed. He would have been the son of a wealthy and upstanding man, but now he's going to be a servant of the people and the king of Israel. In the process, he will grow deeper in his life and faith. As the story begins, Saul is at best an arm's length away from God. After days of searching for his lost donkeys, it's the servant, not Saul, who suggests that maybe they should involve God in their search. And the servant encourages Saul, go talk to the prophet. That's where Saul begins our story, but by the end, he seems to have a faith that has changed. As you think through the scriptures, I'm struck by how almost all of the heroes of the faith begin their stories about an arm's length, at least, away from God. They might know God, sort of in a tangential way, and then something changes, their life gets redirected, God moves, and they're brought into a deeper and closer and more vibrant relationship with God. It's almost like the nature of our faith is one of interruption, one of redirection. That while it's easy and ordinary to be living your life on your own behalf, once you've been struck by God, met by God, anointed by God, you are then set on a different path. I wonder how much your life is being redirected by God today. I wonder how much your life is being interrupted by God. Or I wonder if you won't allow something like that to happen. And that is the biggest hindrance between you living a vibrant life of faith and living just like everybody else. Maybe that is what's supposed to separate Christians from everyone else. The simple act of allowing God to redirect your life, to change your priorities, to interrupt your plans. In other words, you end up giving your allegiance over to God, and in so doing, you allow God to change you. Because God becomes your first priority, and obviously this means you have to live differently. Because your life gets redirected, set on a new path. Really, it's his path. Finally, this anointing goes even deeper into the life of Saul. Because not only is he redirected, he's also transformed. Samuel gives three signs that will occur on the journey towards the kingship. And in the process, Samuel tells Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him in power. Samuel tells him that you will not just meet some prophets, but you will prophesy with them. And then ultimately, you will be changed into a different person. It's not just that Saul's future is transformed by the anointing of God. It's that his presence, his present, is being transformed by the anointing of God. God fundamentally changes something inside of Saul. It's not just that he redirects his path, it's that he redirects his person. His heart is changed. You see, it's not just that God wants us to do certain things for him. God also then equips us and changes us and transforms us to enable us to do God's work in his world. I find it interesting and a little bit ironic that last week the people wanted a king so they could be like everyone else. They could have someone to lead them and go before them and fight their battles. Wouldn't surprise me if they also wanted someone who they could manipulate a little bit, help lead them, lead the king in order to allow them to live their lives any way they wanted. And at first glance, on spec, that's who they get in Saul until God changes Saul into a new person. Maybe they thought they'd be able to control this king, but instead they might find that his heart is no longer for sale. And so they may not actually receive who they'd thought, because he's been transformed. I wonder today how you are being transformed by God. I wonder how God is equipping you today. I wonder if you are even today, even now, being changed. Are you a different person today than you were last month? Are you a better person today than you were last month? Are you a more engaged person today than you were last month? Because if not, I worry we may not be giving enough of ourselves, enough of our authority, enough of our availability to God so that he can change us. One of the things that should be making us fundamentally different from everyone else is that we are set on a trajectory of change. We believe that God wants us to be different. That God wants us to be better. And not better than everyone else per se, but better than ourselves. I should love better because of God in my life. I should forgive quicker because of God in my life. I should embrace people who are different from me in a more radical way because of God in my life. I should be more humble, more joyful, more peaceful, more kind because of God in my life. I should be less judgmental, less harsh, less afraid, less rigid, less angry because of God in my life. Because if those things aren't true, then maybe I'm not allowing God to transform me. Maybe I'm not allowing God to redirect me. Maybe I'm not allowing God to anoint me. What I find interesting about our passage today is that we see the whole thing sort of repeat itself at the end. Saul's been anointed. Saul starts to change. And then he goes back home. And kind of gets back into the old way of doing things. Kind of goes back to the old Saul a little bit. All of Israel gathers to meet their new king, and Saul's not there. He's kind of gone back to his former way of living. He's hiding in the baggage, not available for God, not willing to be transformed by God. Fear has gotten the better of him. Maybe busyness has gotten the better of him. Self-doubt has gotten the better of him. And so for whatever reason, he's not where he's supposed to be. He's somewhere else. And then God finds him again. God redirects his life again. God transforms him again. He redirects Saul's life from hiding to being found and transforms him from, let's say, baggage handler to king. Saul's anointing continues to flow over him and through him and continues the process of redirecting his life and transforming his life into who he's meant to be. Which brings us back to our theme verse in 2 Corinthians. It says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." According to this passage, you have been anointed. You have been sealed, and you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And as such, God is redirecting our lives and transforming our lives ever more into his image. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today a lot like Saul. That, Lord, when we hear that you have plans for us, that when we hear that you want to transform us and redirect our lives, sometimes maybe our first instinct is to go home and not tell anyone. Our first instinct is to hide in the baggage. Either because we don't think you're strong enough to change us in that way, we don't think we're strong enough to be changed that way, we're worried what everyone else will think when they hear the news. Or we simply doubt who you've made us to be. So Lord, even today we pray that your anointing would work in us and through us. That you would redirect our lives, set us on a different path than we were before, that we might follow you better. And Lord, as we travel down this alternate path, we pray you would also be transforming us. That you would empower us and equip us and change us. That we might be better. That we might follow you closer. That we might be holy. Lord, we thank you for who you've made us to be. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who followed you as closely as was ever possible. And even then, even more. And we thank you that because of his life and because of his death, we are transformed. We are changed. And we are anointed. Help us follow him better even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.